I too want to thank each of you who invested much to be in Williamsburg for this weekend for the marriage conference. Thank you so much for your investment. Thank you, I know, to many other folks, just because of whatever reason they were unable to attend this time. Thank you as well. Thank you for your heart to want to grow and just value marriage really as the most important relationship that we have outside of Christ until He returns. So thank you so much for investing in your marriages. This morning we have a guest speaker speaking with us. Many of you know Keith Brault. Keith has been in ministry for a number of years. We were just talking, but his path has been a little bit different. Keith has been a pastor in training at times. He's been a senior pastor of a large church. But now Keith is going on a journey here in the next few months. What perhaps might be the biggest challenge of his life in planting a church, starting a church in Charlottesville, Virginia, about 2 hours away. And I'm excited for the potential and the possibility and just thinking of having a gospel-centered church there in such a strategic location of the state. And I'm so grateful that Keith is going to be there. And, you know, both Keith and his wife, Joanna, you know, graduated from William & Mary. And so, you know, anyone who gets into William & Mary, anyone who graduates from William & Mary, you know two things about them. Number one, their football team stinks. Number two, they're really smart. I mean, that's just the way it goes. But a third thing you might not know about Keith that might just win you over is just the fact that both Keith and Joanna and his children as well are huge Boston Red Sox fans. And so, obviously, there's been a lot of sanctification that's been going on in his life, in his family's life, and so we're just thankful for the work of God in that. But one of the things that's so neat about Keith is, as you're going to see, I believe he's a gifted teacher, especially the way he uses illustrations in ways that are memorable. I wouldn't be surprised if a couple years from now you wouldn't remember this very sermon. He has a way of making things sticky, kind of like Velcro, carrying. You just carry those messages that you hear Keith speak. I'm grateful for that. But the thing I'm most grateful for is just to watch Keith through this walk of humility and being willing to be redirected. Many folks just get set in whatever calling they might have and sometimes begin to put their arms around that and say, nope, I'm always going to be a senior pastor, or nope, I'm always going to be in ministry. And Keith's really released that to God, and God's used him in different ways. And now, just the potential and the opportunity in launching this new church plant in Charlottesville. Both Keith and Joanna just moved there last month, I believe. And I think their first meeting is going to be in April. Is that right? So they've already secured a location near downtown Charlottesville in a church building. So we're just so excited to see what the Lord is going to do. And I want to give you, just in preparation, an opportunity to be able to meet Keith. And so that's going to happen immediately after the message. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But church, would you please welcome Keith as he comes to bring God's Word to us this morning. And I do want to introduce, because I neglected to introduce young Henry. Henry, would you mind just raising your hand? Already diehard Boston Red Sox fan. You know, thank you, Henry. Just keep going in that way. You'll be okay.
Oh, man. Thank you so much for having us, for having me and Henry. I wish my whole family could be here, but we've still got some variation of that stuff that's going around that's lung-related. But it's good to be here. I'm glad to be here with Henry, who has been unscathed. He's, I think, one of, besides Mom, thank God, I think he's the only one that's made it through this whole thing without getting it. So, well, I am, as Bruce said, we just relocated about a month ago to Charlottesville, and we could not be happier. I mean, we really believe that we're right in the middle of God's will, and one of the reasons I'm really grateful for Bruce to invite me here is just to be able to invite you to pray for us. I mean, I know that being only 2 hours away, you're familiar, you know about Charlottesville. Please pray for us. And as Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored." And I think that really encapsulates our heart for church planting and our desire for Charlottesville, as I'm sure is your desire for Roanoke and the surrounding area, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored, particularly among people who've never honored it before, who aren't honoring it, that they would, by hearing, put their faith in Jesus and honor who he is and why he what he's doing and what he calls from us. So please pray for us that way. Thanks for doing that. It's good to look around and see some familiar faces. And it's really good to be around, be here. Well, I'd like to jump in to the message. I'm looking forward to meeting some of you afterwards and having a chance to chat further. But before we open God's word together, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord, we quiet our hearts and acknowledge that, Lord, we need you. Lord, we aren't making it on our own. Whether we know you or not, Lord, we need you, and we need you right now. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would make your word alive. Lord, that you would press it into our hearts. Again, Lord, whether we're sitting here right now as a believer or not, Lord, our prayer is that you would press your word, press Jesus Christ into each of our hearts. Lord, bring courage, bring joy, bring freedom as we behold him once again and as we believe who he is. Do that, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit as we hear your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 17 through 26. And I just want to read the first few words of this passage. He opens up with this phrase, "On one of those days." On one of those days, and this is grouping this passage that we're about to read within a broader context of passages. As soon as we read that, we realize, well, this isn't just by itself. This story that we're about to read is one of many that happened on one of those days, right? We use that phrase ourselves. You know, it's going to be one of those days. We can use that in a positive way, and we can use that in a negative way. But what we're saying when we're using that phrase is this is going to be in one of that kind of grouping of days. The kind of day where you wake up at 3 o'clock to a baby who's thrown up and had explosive diarrhea at the same time. And, you know, the coffee maker doesn't function right and spills coffee all over the counter. And, you know, you open the door and it's raining. And one of the kids left the sliding door of the van open all night. It's one of those days, right? And so you could use it, and this is hypothetical. I mean, those things have all happened, thankfully, not on the same morning. So this, what we're about to read happened on one of those days. There's a grouping. There's a larger context that we'll see in just a moment. But let's read what's happening during these days of Jesus' ministry and what point, what truth about Jesus Luke is wanting to press to us. As he said to Theophilus in the first chapter, I want you to have certainty about what you've been taught. I want you to know for sure who Jesus is and what he's like. And so on these days, what is it about Jesus that Luke wants us to be certain about? That's what we're going to see here. So on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd,
they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." On these days of Jesus' ministry, Luke is trying to press home one thing to us in particular. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is the boss. Jesus has what Scripture says, dominion. Whatever he says goes. Luke wants us to be certain of this. Whatever Jesus says, it happens. During these days of Jesus' ministry, he's been doing many things. In verses 31 through 37, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man, and he says, "Be clean." And the demon goes. It doesn't negotiate with Jesus. It doesn't hesitate. It doesn't try to strike a compromise. It just obeys him. Jesus says something, and it happens. Just like that. He goes from there to Peter's house. His mom is lying there sick with a fever. And now all these people are coming, Jesus and these disciples, and they're hungry. And Jesus heals Peter's mom. And she gets up and starts serving. And then this parade of sick people start coming at sunset. These people with all kinds of diseases and unclean spirits, people with cancer, someone with a cleft palate, someone with one leg that's shorter than the other, someone maybe with an eye that doesn't work. And Jesus is healing them all. Whatever he says goes. He heals the person with cancer. Be healed. And the person's healed. Jesus goes from there to the beginning of chapter 5. And he encounters Peter, Peter's fishing. He's been fishing all this time, and Jesus goes in to him and he asks him to throw the nets to the other side. It's a familiar story. And fish just fill this net to overflowing. You know the story. And the nets start to break, and they got to call another boat to help bring the fish in. These guys know what they're doing. These fishermen know what they're doing. They've been fishing all night, using all their tricks, going to different spots and to places where we know we can catch some fish here. If we can't catch fish here, let's go over here. If this bait's not working or whatever, let's do this. And if it's not working at this depth, well, then we do this. This is what they do. They're not young men. They're not apprentices. This is what they do. They own a fishing business. And they've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. Jesus comes and says, "Put your nets over the other side." What difference? That's a 6-foot difference. They do it. And the nets fill up to overflowing. Why? Because Jesus said so. He's got dominion. He's the boss over all creation, even those fish. We don't even know. Maybe those fish didn't exist right before Jesus said that. They could have been conjured and spawned in that instant as live, healthy, full-grown, fat fish that fill these nets. Whatever Jesus says, it just happens. That's what Luke wants us to be certain about. What Luke would ask you if he were here would be, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Are you personally certain about this? He's writing this book to persuade us. He's writing this book to not just introduce information about a person, but to persuade you. This is true. This is what he's really like. Are you convinced that when Jesus said to Peter, put your nets on the other side, are you personally convinced that it happened just like that? Do you believe it? Luke wrote these documents. He wrote this account and circulated it while these witnesses were all still alive. No one ever said, I think he was cooking the data a little bit. It didn't exactly happen like that. No one ever said that. People disagreed with the conclusions that he came to theologically. Maybe Pharisees would have taken a different tack on, well, what does this mean? But no one ever said that never happened. This happened in front of a lot of witnesses. Do you believe it? Are you convinced? God wants you to be convinced. Luke is writing this so that you'll be convinced. It happened just like that. Whatever Jesus said goes. And I think that's why he's piling all these stories that really have the same theme, one after the other, right on top of each other in these days, to show us whatever Jesus says, it happens. He has all dominion. He has all authority. I don't question it. I'm not going to try to negotiate with it. I'm just going to believe it. To illustrate this, just, I think, burden of Luke and what's happening, I've got an unfortunate fresh illustration. I thought it was in my Bible. Oh, thanks. Oh, that's where it belongs. I got this morning. It's a summons. Got it right out here on this road, William. Is it Williamson Road? Had just gotten off 81. It was early. Left the house early. Drove here this morning with Henry. We're talking, having a good time, a little father-son time. We've got the Sovereign Grace Kids thing going on the CD player, being good Christians. And I had seen where the church is. It was still had, you know, about an hour and a half. And thought, well, I want to get a cup of coffee. I hadn't had coffee yet, and that thought would help all of us. And so I plug it into my little GPS thing, and we're going to get some coffee. And I'm going down this hill. Again, just used to doing 70 because I just got off of 81, where I'm sure the speed limit is 70. And so didn't make the adjustment right. Never saw, to my only defense maybe, never saw the speed limit on this road where there are no cars is 35 miles an hour. So, yeah, policeman coming the other way, pulled, you know, did a U-turn real quick. Woo! Lights go on. And what did I do? Driving my Grand Caravan. It's got a V6. Got some, you know, I think the tire pressure's good. But you know what? I did not try to outrun the policeman. I didn't. I saw the blue lights, and I did what all of us do when we see the blue lights. After running through the futile, feeble, pathetic kinds of things that we think about, like, maybe there's an accident up ahead of me. Maybe just at that moment when he saw me, the thing went off in his car that said, hey, you got to go the other way. There's something that just happened. Someone just robbed a bank. So you think, well, maybe he's going to just do a quick U-turn and go flying around me. Nope. He's bearing down on my bumper. His nice, brand new, shiny car. Corvette engine. Thanks to me. Yeah, I'm not going to go there because I'm kind of a city boy, and I'm not going to win any friends if I just go off right now on all the things I was thinking about, how schools get paid for, how teachers get their salaries. I think taxes probably cover the softball fields. And then everything else comes from me, people like me. First time in town, just got off the interstate, coming down a hill. You know, 51 and a 35, that's a pretty sweet deal for a teacher. One of your teachers. But I pulled over. Because the blue lights mean one thing. As soon as they go off, as soon as this is for me, I do one thing. I look for the first place I can pull off. I put my window down. I if the guy's taking a while getting out of the car, I slowly get my registration out of my car. I get my license out. I want to make this as quick and easy for him or her as possible. I make sure my hands are visible, right? I don't want this to be stressful in any way, because this person has dominion. It doesn't matter what I think about fairness. It doesn't matter what I think about, aren't we kind of trying to do the same thing? Kind of on the same team. I'm going to talk to some of your citizens. And as a result of being submitted to God's word, they're going to be peaceable people and raise good families and pay taxes. And no, didn't matter. I thought, really, this is going to be easy. He's not going to give me a ticket. But it didn't work that way, probably. And the funny thing is, in my notes, printed in my notes, this illustration is written down. I got another ticket 4th of July weekend, and this is the illustration. So if God doesn't have a sense of humor... So, I pulled over immediately because I recognize this guy has dominion. He has jurisdiction. He's the boss. This is his town. There's no negotiating. There's no trying to outrun him. There's no engaging this policeman in a high-speed chase. It's over. He spoke. Boo! And I respond immediately. Right? Who's ever had the thought, ever, I'm going to hit the gas and go for it? Not, well, one person. Maybe if you're on a motorcycle. Not if you're in a minivan. You've never thought that. That's what Luke is trying to communicate to us. What is there? Think of something. Think of something that's been created. Think of something and look. Jesus has dominion over it. When Jesus says a word, it obeys him, no matter what it is. When Jesus puts the lights on, leprosy, be clean, boom, it obeys him. Sick people, be healed, they're healed. Fish, jump in Peter's net, they fill the nets. And that's how we come to this passage. On one of these days, there's this momentum building. And Luke is even causing us to pause and consider, wait, what days? Oh, these days. These days where Jesus is flashing his badge and hitting his lights and turning on his siren. During these days, look what Jesus does next. What else can he do? On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, these aren't Jesus' biggest fans. If you've even read the Gospels quickly, these are the Pharisees and teachers of the law that were usually plotting to destroy Jesus, that didn't want to be overthrown by Jesus, that wanted to keep kind of kicking it old school with the systems that they had and the synagogues that they had and the nice coats and robes and hats that they had and the respect that they got and the honor that they were given. They wanted it to stay the same. And here's this guy that we can't figure out, who we can't refute, who we can't trick, who knows the law better than us, who keeps asking us, have you not read? Come on, man. Yes, I've read. I'm a Pharisee. But I guess I didn't get it. Again, these guys are gathered not just from the local villages of Galilee where this occurred, but guys from Judea, which is this kind of concentric circle around Jerusalem. It's the greater Jerusalem metropolitan area. These guys that are close to the hub of where you got to be close to the top of the class to get to be a scribe or Pharisee in Judea, but not just there, from Jerusalem itself, which is a long journey, several days' journey. These people had heard of Jesus, and they wanted to come and see for themselves. So during one of these days, when Jesus has the power to heal, the thing that we're about to read didn't just happen in a quiet corner or with friendly witnesses. This happened in front of people who were looking for any opportunity or anything that they could find to say, this guy's a fraud. He's a phony. You should not have certainty about who he is or what he's like or who he claims to be. Don't believe him. This house is jam-packed with people like that. On one of these days, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith... Now let's pause there. Jesus saw something. Jesus saw something that he's looking for. Jesus saw something that evoked a response from him. And we should pause here as followers of Jesus, or as ones who at least are here because you're interested about Jesus. We should pause here and ask ourselves, what did Jesus see? He saw faith, but what we see here is, what is faith? What does it look like? We can read about it in the epistles and have it defined. But here in kind of a living way, in this scene that actually happened, we get to see faith kind of rubber meeting the road. And this is actually something that happened that Jesus defines as faith. So what is it that he saw? Let's look at the faith that Jesus saw so that we can follow their example, so that we can imitate their faith. First, he sees the faith of this paralyzed man. This guy is helpless. This guy can't move. He's just dead weight on his bed. This guy cannot get himself to Jesus. Simple faith looks like this. I'm helpless. I'm helpless. I got nothing. I can't even move my arms or my legs. I'm in this condition and I can't do anything about it. This is something Jesus saw. He saw a man who was saying, guys, get me to Jesus. He's my only hope. Just get me to Jesus. You all are facing, and we're all facing various trials. No one's circumstances can possibly be perfect. And we're all familiar, whether it's now or in your past, we're all familiar with finding something to try to at least make the problem feel better. Maybe even we think it'll make the problem go away. This guy maybe had even tried some of these things in a wrong way. Give me some Novocaine for this. Hey guys, bring me a drink. Guys, bring me a tray of drinks. Guys, just sit down. Sit down for a while. I just want to complain. Man, I just want to vent again. Maybe give me my next gadget. Go to the store and bring me back an iPhone 4. Because it's got to be better than the one I've got. Give me the remote control. Guys, get me my to-do list. I can't do much, but my circumstances stink. And I feel like if I can just get some stuff done, it'll make me feel like I'm at least outrunning or keeping pace with my circumstances and distracted by the things that make me sad when I slow down long enough to think. So I'll just stay busy. Or just, guys, leave me alone. I'm just going to lay in my bed. Those are expressions of refuge. They're not all morally reprehensible. Really, only gossiping and complaining are the only ones there that are explicitly sinful. What did Jesus see? He saw a man who said, you know what? Nothing will work except for Jesus. Take me to Jesus. I'm messed up. And I need to go straight to Jesus. Jesus saw that. He saw this guy is obviously messed up. And he knows it. And what's he doing? He's coming to me. He won't be turned aside. He's coming directly to me. Whatever it takes. That's faith. We can imitate that. We can imitate that, whatever our circumstance. Whatever I do, I'm not going to medicate this. I'm going to go to Jesus. Jesus is my healer. Jesus is the balm of Gilead. Jesus is the one who sticks closer than a brother. I got to go to Jesus. Amen. So he sees this man. He sees this man's faith, the paralyzed man. He also sees these friends. These friends' faith who are persistent. These guys come to the door and it's, you can't get in. And these guys take on this attitude of, whatever it takes, we're going to do it. And it's comical. And there's this house with Jesus in the bottom floor, the main floor, teaching, packed, surrounded by people. No one can even elbow and weasel their way in. You can't say, excuse me, could you step over there? Because someone's already over there too. And it's packed with people. These guys go up on the roof and they start digging a hole in the roof of someone else's house. Okay, so prayer meeting. Jesus is there. Bunch of Pharisees from Jerusalem in their robes and their hats and their sashes and whatever they've got. Judea guys are there. Galilee guys are there. Learned guys. Guys that are used to being respected. And you start to see dust falling down on their heads, on their robes. You know, clumps of rubble crashing on the floor. Not even crashing on the floor directly. It's got to hit somebody first. Because it's so full of people. So these guys are up there ripping a hole that's probably at least 4 feet by 2 feet big, because they're going to lower this guy and his bed through it. So depending on how big this guy is, you're talking about an eight square foot hole, or maybe bigger. And all this trash falling on people, pieces of tile and dry mud. And these guys are probably thinking, because of their faith, Jesus is down there. Man, if a big tile falls on someone's head, Jesus can just heal them. I mean, we're okay. It doesn't matter. Our guy is going to get down there to Jesus and be laid at his feet, and it's going to be okay. Because that's Jesus. And whatever he says will go. And we have confidence that he's going to love our friend. That he's going to show kindness to our friend. And if there's collateral damage, he'll fix it. So Jesus sees these men, and they see his friend taking their problems to Jesus, coming straight to Jesus. This is faith. It's more than that, but you could look at this passage and say, Jesus saw faith. What was it? You can ask that question and answer it with this passage and imitate it and apply it. That's convicting to me. I usually go somewhere else first. I usually wear out a couple of options and then realize, oh yeah, I need to take this to Jesus. This passage provokes me. I hope it provokes you to beat a quicker path to Jesus before calling someone and complaining, before just trying to outrun it somehow or medicate it. We can go to Jesus. Jesus recognizes that as faith. And he responds, verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, now remember, when Jesus says it, it happens. Do you believe that? Look at what he says. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. When he saw their faith, Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven. Jesus has authority. We've been seeing that in these days. We believe that. We believe that whatever Jesus says happens immediately and completely without any hesitation. Without any negotiating. Demons have not negotiated. Illnesses, diseases have not negotiated. Not even leprosy. Even creation, these fish, obey him. They don't hesitate to fill the nets. When Jesus says it, it happens. So now, the question for you, that Luke is pressing to us, that God is pressing to you, is, do you really believe this? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in this instant, just like as the leper immediately was clean, do you believe that in the courts of heaven, this man, this paralyzed man, who's maybe still on his way down, suspended between the ceiling and the floor, in that moment, this man's account before God was reckoned completely taken care of? This man was healed with a capital H. All these other people that Jesus healed, they're going to die of something else. The lady with the cleft palate maybe gets hit by a camel in a busy intersection. The guy that had cancer, he gets better and he lives for another 15 years, has three more kids, and then has a heart attack, carrying a load of bricks without straw. Who knows? These people all died of something else. This man, this is the crescendo of the whole story. This whole grouping of days. Jesus said, just like he said all those other things that happened, Jesus said something that would last for eternity. Your sins are forgiven. It's amazing. Do you believe that? Has Jesus said that over you? If he did, well, we're going to see that there are some wonderful, joy-filling, freeing, wonderful applications and implications of that. There are sins that we all face that nag us, that we can laugh at if we really believe this. And we'll get to that in a moment. But these Pharisees, they kind of press on this. And maybe they're asking questions that we're glad they asked, because we get to see the resolution of these questions and these doubts that we all carry, and so far as we ever have a feeling of condemnation. That's ever been a sense of condemnation, or am I really forgiven? Am I still forgiven? Even after doing that again, can I really still be enjoyed by God right now? Am I really still whole and forgiven and enjoyed by God? If you've ever wondered that, you're asking the same question that comes next. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This guy doesn't have the authority to do that." We've heard him, you know, we've heard of these stories of him doing these other things that are great. We've seen with our own eyes in our own synagogue, sometimes on the Sabbath, that he's asked a guy with a withered hand to stretch it out or something like that. Yeah, the guy is special. He's doing interesting things that have evoked us to travel a couple of days to see for ourselves. But come on, this guy just said, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can do that but God alone? Who does this guy think he is? That's the root of condemnation, folks, if you're covered in Jesus' blood. That's the root of doubting your salvation, if you're covered in Jesus' blood. If the word of Jesus over you has been, "Man, your sins are forgiven. Woman, daughter, your sins are forgiven." Folks, Luke puts it here at the end of this so that we can see visibly. Whenever Jesus says that, it happens. It happens. That's what God wants from us. That's faith. These Pharisees are doubting, and Jesus says, "Why do you question? Why do you doubt in your hearts?" Verse 23, "Which is easier to say?" Now for their benefit and for ours, Jesus almost interprets what he has done and proves it to us. Gives us something visible to attach to this invisible thing that happened in the courts of heaven, to prove that it really did happen. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" This isn't a trick question. It's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." A blasphemer, any of us could say that. Jesus is saying, "Well, yeah, you didn't see anything happen as a result. So you don't think it really happened. You don't really believe that I am God alone. So here's a question. Is it easier for me to just say your sins are forgiven, or to say to this paralytic who's obviously paralyzed, this is not a show. They trashed this guy's house. They're going to be paying this off for a while.
This guy really is paralyzed. He's being lowered down through a roof. He could fall and die. He doesn't care. He knows that I'll take care of that too. So, which is easier for this guy who's obviously paralyzed to rise and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? That's the point of this question. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you know with certainty that what I just did with this man, that what God just reckoned with this man, that their relationship has been completely reconciled because the sins have been canceled, so that you can know that I did that. And he turns to the paralyzed guy and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Lest there be any doubt in your mind. He's talking to this crowd of people, and he's talking to you. Lest there be any doubt in your mind that your debt is canceled, that every single one of your sins are forgiven because you've outrun them with good works? No, only because Jesus Christ said so. If Jesus Christ said so about your sins, then he gives you this picture so that you can believe this, so that you can never doubt this, so that you can never question in your heart. Look at what happens. This guy on his way to the floor, he gets up. He picks up his mat and he goes home, praising God. Immediately, verse 25, he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. When Jesus says it, it happens. This paralyzed guy jumps up and he runs home glorifying God. And everyone in this crowded house is amazed. And they are glorifying God. They're filled with awe. They're saying, this is extraordinary. Literally, this is more than we expected. This is infinitely more than they expected. So Jesus uses this temporal, visible miracle of healing paralysis to prove something else. All these skeptics, and we along with them, witness with our very own eyes so that we could believe something that we don't see with our own eyes. Both simply because Jesus said so. Jesus said it, and it happened. That's who he is. That's who Luke is introducing him as. That's who Luke is trying to persuade Theophilus and you and me. This is who he is. You can have certainty about this. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And in that moment, it happened. That paralyzed man, in that instant, was healed of all of his sin. Jesus delivered him safely into the courts of heaven. In that moment, Jesus took all the weight of this man's guilt onto his own back and began to carry it as he set his eyes on Jerusalem. Jesus' back would be torn for it. Ultimately, the record of this man's guilt because of his faith in Jesus would be nailed to the cross through Jesus' body. And on the morning of Jesus' resurrection, this paralyzed man's guilt, it'll be gone forever. As if it had been dropped, vanished into the middle of the deepest sea. Why? Because Jesus said so. Through this passage, and by way of closing and consideration for us, I believe that this passage, again, is not just a history, but it's rhetorical. It's here kind of grabbing you by the shirt and asking you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? What does believing this look like? What implications will it have? It's asking us a few specific questions. I think one of those questions is, have you carried your biggest problem to Jesus?
If you're here and you haven't decided or committed or you're not persuaded, I am following Jesus. He's all that matters. He died for me. He was raised for me. And He's coming back for me. And He expects me to live for Him. He expects me to follow Him. He's calling me to follow Him. If you're here and that's something that you're still wondering about, I, for one thing, we're so glad you're here. We're all trying to do those things. None of us are doing them perfectly. We're here trying to follow Jesus and His Word and singing and those things that we do. There are ways that we can remind ourselves He's real. He's alive. But if you're here, the question that this passage would ask you in light of this paralytic's example is, where are you going with your problems? Where are you going with your biggest problem? Your sin. That thing that you can't outrun. That thing that you can't throw off. That thing that will hang over your head and one day become a debt that will crush you. Have you taken that to Jesus? Jesus is here, welcoming sinners, welcoming this paralytic. His paralysis was a big deal, but it was nothing compared to the weight of his sin. The physical paralysis was an inconvenience. Being paralyzed in sin, it's an eternal calamity. This guy brought that to Jesus. He brought himself fully to Jesus. And Jesus healed him, forgave him. And by extension, kind of just to prove it, as a detail, to show us, He healed his paralysis. So I hope that that's why you're here. Jesus is drawing you. Jesus is asking you, inviting you, lay your biggest problem at my feet. Ask me to heal you. Confess that you need help. Confess that you're paralyzed. And I'll heal you. I'll set you free. I'll say the word. It is finished. And it'll be finished for you. It'll be canceled. Jesus delights, as we've read, in all these days, He loves to heal people. But here in this crescendo and through the rest of the gospel, we'll see that the crowning achievement of Jesus, the crowning work of Jesus, the ultimate purpose of Jesus, His greatest delight comes in forgiving sin. Switching gears. Is there something else that you're wondering about or worried about? This passage asks us, what are we anxious about? What's troubling you? And are you letting your current problem carry you to Jesus? This paralytic, it was his current problem of paralysis that brought him to Jesus. So even if you already know Jesus, we can always be asking this question. Am I letting my current problem carry me to Jesus? Or is my current problem pulling me away from Jesus? Have I adopted this mindset that I'll fix it up first or try to just deal with it and then I can be reconnected to Jesus? This paralytic instructs us. His paralysis took him to Jesus straight away without any detour, urgently. Peter was one of the disciples that was here. He had just been called to follow Jesus, and he was doubtless with Jesus during this time. Later on in his life, again, having witnessed this very thing, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, he says, about trials, about anxieties, he says, humble yourselves. Again, think of Peter in his brain is this scene that he saw with his own eyes of this paralytic coming through a roof and being lifted up, being healed. He says, humble yourself in the same way under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. He may lift you up. How? How do we humble ourselves? He says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Jesus cares for you the same way He cared for this paralyzed guy. Jesus doesn't see you in your current circumstance. He's not aloof from that. He's not just dismissive of that. He cares for you. He's mindful of what you're going through, and He cares about it. This passage, this scene from Luke, and these words from Peter who witnessed them, they're calling you. Let your current problem take you to Jesus, this one who cares for you, this one who in due time will lift you up. Augustine says, "My soul will not rest until it rests in you." I believe this passage calls us to repentance from the things that we find rest in that aren't Jesus. Those places that we go that aren't Him. And instead, to resonate with this invitation to find our rest in Jesus alone. I think the biggest thing that this passage will help us with, especially as Christians, is this question of, do you believe what Jesus has said about you? When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished, it's paid." When Paul later writes, "He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification." He was raised to prove the whole debt has been satisfied. God is saying, Jesus cannot remain in the grave punished for another second because it's done. I'm satisfied. Let Him out. He's done. It would be unjust for Jesus to languish in the grave for one more nanosecond. Why? Because the debt was done. It was paid. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to prove God is satisfied. This passage asks you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? You can believe that. You can believe that. You can believe that and be done with questioning in your heart whenever you sin. As John says, whenever your heart condemns you, whenever your conscience condemns you, you can be done questioning, am I saved? Is Jesus' blood enough? You can stop, we can stop echoing the Pharisees' question, but I feel so guilty, and who is this really that said my sins are forgiven? Can it really be? Can that really be true? Do you recognize the voice in this passage that we are mimicking and echoing when we say that? And not just that, I think that there's an elation that can come as we look at this Jesus and this string of things that happened because He said so, and you find yourself in that line, Jesus coming to you after the leper, after the cancer person, after the fish, and saying, your sins are forgiven. You're in that line. He said something over you that's true. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. Because Jesus said it. And He is God alone. Amen? Really, this passage, it does, going back to the speeding ticket, condemnation or doubt or questioning, you're questioning Jesus' authority. Condemnation is a feeling that's always there. Condemnation and self-confidence, self-righteousness. I think I'm pretty good. God and I are tight because I did these things. And my conscience is giving me feedback that I'm hitting it. I've had 3 good days in a row. Read my Bible some. Don't think I yelled at the kids too much. Was thankful a couple of times to my wife. Made the bed once. Emptied the dishwasher. Well, maybe that was last week. We're getting constant feedback based on our performance. Or, how could God ever love me right now? What do I need to do to work my way back into His favor? You see how that works? It's a constant feedback that happens that's completely subjective, that Jesus comes and says, nope, I'm going to say something that's true. And it's objective. I have dominion over your sin. I have dominion over death. I've won dominion over the penalty of sin. If I say so, if the Father's given you to me, you're good. Your sins are forgiven. We don't have to worry about this anymore. Now go and live life to the full. Live a life of faith, first and foremost, that this is taken care of. Not believing that is the same as me trying to outrun this cop this morning. For you to wonder and question in your heart, am I really saved? Can I really be forgiven? Is it that simple? I can't see it. I don't feel it. So is it true? That's questioning Jesus' authority. Ultimately, we can find refuge in that. Amen? It's not just a better thought. We're finding refuge in a person. We're finding shelter in a person, in his character. He is the boss. If he says your sins are forgiven, friend. Who can say something against it? Who can rise up against him? Who can engage him in a high-speed chase? My conscience? My failures? Can my failures topple Jesus' authority? Slap the badge out of his hand and hit it? Man, it doesn't work. We're not finding refuge in a better thought or a twist of logic. We're finding our refuge in this person, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Jude says in closing, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, listen, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be all glory and majesty and dominion and power before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. He's making you stand in the presence of his glory. You don't have to shuffle your feet and find higher ground. Jesus Christ, because of his authority and dominion and power, makes you stand in the presence of his glory, not sheepishly, not apologetically, blameless, with great joy. Christians, let's enjoy Jesus Christ. Amen? And the salvation that he's won, and the salvation that he holds for us forever. Amen. Amen. The band would come up.
No doubt, in this room, here this morning, are people who Jesus' word is hitting right between the eyes. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've been battling in your own strength all your life to come to Jesus. And Jesus would simply say to you, do you believe? If you do, your sins are forgiven forever. It's really not that complicated. If you're here this morning and faith has risen up in your heart, then maybe for the first time, you heard Christ's voice speak to you in your inner spirit and say, friend, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. An aisle doesn't cure that. A prayer doesn't cure that. A methodology doesn't cure that. The Savior does that work. That's his work. But sometimes to nail that down and to secure that, it's helpful. It's helpful for that paralytic to remember. He would have remembered all of his life, wouldn't he? Jesus said, my sins are forgiven, and he proved it because he healed me and I walked away. Sometimes taking a public stand is helpful to remember what Christ has done. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken that public stand. The stand's not going to save you. Jesus does. But perhaps this is your morning. Perhaps just like that policeman caught Keith off guard, that was all part of God's sovereign plan because he was going to catch you off guard. Get you into this place today that you might hear this word. that He might speak over you, you're forgiven. If that's you, I'm going to give you the opportunity to come forward, just as a forewarning. But also for those of you who are here today and perhaps you've been wrestling with this doubt. You've been wrestling perhaps for months. Is it really true? Are my sins really forgiven? And you've just wrestled with assurance all your life. And what it basically comes down to is this. Will you believe the boss who says your sins are forgiven? Or will you trust in your own works, in your own conscience? And perhaps He's asking you today to come forward and just surrender. And say, Lord, You're the boss. I believe. Never had the opportunity to do that. I remember in my life, that was such an important, pivotal moment in my life. I don't know when I was saved, whether at 11 or 20. But I know at age 20, I had the opportunity to come down in front. No one else came. I was the only one. And I knelt down there, and that man began to pray over me, and he prayed over my ministry. I thought he was crazy. I was going to play in the major leagues. I didn't know what this guy was talking about, ministry stuff. But God did something in my heart, solidified something that helps me look back and say, yeah, God did a work in my heart. I'm changed. I'm different. And perhaps you're here this morning. Maybe you're in a third category. Not in a saving way, not in an assurance way, but just in a doubting way. There are things that are going on in your life that the Lord's asking you yet again, do you believe me? Do you trust that I'm bigger than that circumstance? Why are you going to this or that? Why won't you just come to me? All three of these things that we're talking about here really have one solution, a common factor, a common denominator. Came to Jesus. So I want to give you the opportunity, perhaps if you just need someone to pray for you, to endure, to help you believe. I ask you if you would take a public stand as well. And we're going to sing the song that talks about this in particular, very familiar song. I'm going to ask all the care group leaders or assistants, if you guys would just come forward here and just line up here in front of the stage, if you would. I want to have an opportunity for you just to come and have people to pray for you while we sing. If you're there in the congregation, if you would just join us in your singing, if you guys would go ahead and come forward. What an opportunity, huh? To come to Jesus yet again. So if that's you, if you fall in any of those three categories, won't you come today? Won't you experience the Savior? Maybe for the first time, or maybe yet again. If you stand, we're going to sing as we do. Please.